for your warm invitation to be with you. I've been here for the weekend. Some of you I have seen over the weekend, and some are new to me this morning. But it is nice to be with you. Digby paid us a visit a number of years ago, so it's nice to return the compliment by visiting you in Western Rin. Now let me ask, Gordon, can you hear me all right? Can you hear me? Right. The last evening there was a slight echo in the building, so I'm trying to make sure that Gordon picks me up and others who may have a difficulty with the hearing. We're turning back to the chapter that was read by Digby in Acts chapter 16 for our consideration this morning. Acts chapter 16, the section in connection with the Macedonian call. It's commonly referred to as the Macedonian call, where Paul has a vision of someone in Macedonia asking him to come over and help them. And then he comes, and you've got three very interesting encounters that Paul has. And it's amazing how God deals with people. God isn't in a cloning factory. He doesn't pull us all out all the same. When he brings us to himself, he brings us through varied and different ways. Some come like the woman, Lydia, who's a God-fearer. She's by the river with the women in prayer, and the Lord opens her heart in a very gentle way. Others, some suggested a slave girl in this section of Acts 16, was equally a convert. I'm not going to say yea or nay, only that the Spirit moved Paul in a different way in dealing with her. And then you have the incident with the Philippian jailer. The earthquake at night, and God spoke through the earthquake to him. And sometimes God speaks to us more in our pain than in our pleasures. C.S. Lewis has said, God whispers in our pleasures and shouts in our pains. Pain in our lives very often can be God's megaphone to get our attention. Usually when life is going well and we are healthy, we're financially secure, our loved ones are well, our sense of God is not very strong. But then something unbeknown or untoward happens to our family and within our circumstances, and we're forced to recognize that there's something that we must contend with. And it may be the voice of God bringing us to himself. And I think in the case of the Philippian jailer, that is the incident. Here were Paul and Silas. They had the call of God to go over to Macedonia. And as they were fulfilling that call, this woman shouts out, as Digby rightly observed, these men proclaim a way of salvation to you. After several days of Paul listening to this ecumenical gesture, he turns and he silences the woman. And he removes the spirit from her. Now, she was a slave owner. She was owned by men who made money. And they were infuriated that their means whereby they could be profited was lost. And they took swift action. They dragged Paul before the magistrates and before the lictors. And the lictors were, I suppose, the police in those days. They would go before the magistrates. And the magistrates, there were two of them, because it was a Roman colony, they were the ones who were entrusted the rule of Macedonia in that region. They had the insignia of Rome to carry on and to execute the government of Rome in that particular region. And ahead of them would go these men who were called the lictors. And they would carry reeds, they would carry rods of birch or elm. And in the center of that rod, those rods, there would be an axe. And the axe was a demonstration of capital punishment. These men had the authority to execute you in fulfilling and carrying out Rome's law. And when the crime was not for execution, they would remove the axe from the center of the element, the birch rods, and they would use the rods as the means of corporal punishment. So when Paul and Silas were brought before the magistrates heard the crowd roaring, they tore the clothes off Paul, and the lictors beat them severely. The early passage says that they were given many stripes in verse 23, and then they were thrown into the prison. So these men would have these rods of birch and elm, and they would severely flog Paul and Silas for a good action. Paul and Silas weren't going around causing a disturbance or a rabble, but they were executing good, and as a consequence of it, they were punished very, very severely. And then the magistrate said that these men were to be cast into prison, into the inner prison. Now in those regions there were three sections to the prison. There was the outer section, which had ventilation and light. If you were in that section, you were fine. There was the next section, which was chains and barred. And then there was the inner section, the lower section in the prison, which would have been dark and dirty and smelly and more than likely damp. And the magistrate said they are to be cast into the prison, but their feet were also to be placed in the stocks. Now in England, in days gone by, they had the stocks, and you see these little wood cuttings of a man's feet and his arms and in a most uncomfortable position. But in days gone by, they had a more severe stock. Your feet didn't just go in sort of parallel with your arms. There were various positions in the lower stocks for your feet to be widened. So your legs could be quite expanded, stretched at quite a distance, and they were locked into that position, and severe cramp and pain would follow. And that is what is included in the punishment to Paul and Silas. They were placed in the stocks, in the lower prison, after being severely beaten. And it was a position of excruciating pain and misery. And that's where Paul and Silas were placed. Now I'm sure the magistrates, in doing that, intended to inflict embarrassment or discouragement upon the heartened life of the apostles. But the very opposite was the outcome. You read, at midnight Paul and Silas were hymning songs of praise to God. They were praising God at midnight. And as a consequence of such an endeavor, we read that there was an earthquake in the prison. The earthquake came, all the prison doors were open, all the chains of all the prisoners were released, and the jailer woke up, found the doors of the prisons open, and he assumed all the prisoners had escaped. Now it was a practice in those days, if a soldier lost one of his prisoners, he would be executed. You remember when Peter is released in the earlier chapters of Acts, Caesar finds out and he has the soldiers executed for the release of Peter. Again, when Paul was en route to Rome, at the latter part of this particular book, there was a storm at sea, and the soldiers said, "We will execute all the prisoners." That was their plan, and Paul said, "No, don't do that, because we'll all be there. And if you lost your prisoner, you would be executed by the authorities." So when the jailer saw that the prison doors were open, he assumed they had escaped, and the only thing he could do is to take his own life, and so he draws his sword with the intention of taking his own life. Now how Paul knew what was going on, I don't know. He's below in the belly of the prison, it's dark. Whether the jailer was screaming and worried and he hears the clang of metal, but as the jailer is about to execute himself, Paul says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And the Philippian jailer is astonished and stunned by this, and he comes in and he falls in verse 29. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling before Sir Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was this man who several hours earlier was involved in causing pain to Paul and Silas and treating them harshly. And now he finds himself at their feet and he's asking the question. He says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now we don't know how or what prompted this question. We don't read that he made any other conversation, only, "What must I do to be saved?" Maybe he had heard of this woman who was broadcasting in the streets. Maybe he'd heard about their preaching. Maybe he'd seen the lives and the grace and the calm in their maltreatment. We don't know. But his first response is, "What must I do to be saved?" Now there are three things I want to very quickly mention about his question. The first one is this: it was a serious question. It was a question of great concern. He was not concerned about a whole variety of ecumenical gestures. He He wasn't concerned or taken up with those in the third world who hadn't heard the gospel. Many folk, when you come to them and you speak to them about the gospel, they say, well, what about those who haven't heard? And all that is a red herring, because they themselves are unconverted, and they're using this pseudo-sympathetic argument to take the noose from their own neck. Usually when someone poses that question to me, I say, well, let me deal with you first. Never mind the people out abroad. Let me ask you specifically. I'm talking to you about your sin and your need to be right with God. What are you going to do with what I've told you? The manner of the man's question, it was serious. It was a serious question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You know, many people in the contemporary world, when they're evangelizing, they give a most anemic presentation of the gospel. They say, come to Jesus, and he's almost the cure-all for people's lives. He'll make you feel good. He'll soothe your troubled brow. He'll make you happy and wealthy and rich. But they don't bring to them the reality of their condition. Man is ruined in Adam. Man is under sentence of judgment. Man is lost in his natural condition. Man is without God and without hope in the world, and he's under the wrath of God even as he moves about. That's man's natural position. It is not a position where people are okay in their religious activity. Man naturally is lost. Why did the Son of God came? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The coming of the Son of God into the world is a declaration that the entire world is lost. When I speak to people and you say to them, well, they say to me, well, I'm a church goer. I'm religious. I'm morally upright. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm a good person. And you say to them, well, then if you are such a good person, why did Christ come? They look at you. And they say, to save sinners. Now I say, what does that mean for you? Well, I'm a moral person. I'm a good neighbor. They fail to make the connection between the coming of the Lord Jesus, when it is coming, is a declaration to the entire world that without him they can never be right with God. If they could get to God without the coming of the Son, he would never have come. But the necessity of the coming of the Son is a declaration to all of us that we're lost and ruined. We're undone, we're hopeless, we're without God. We could never get to heaven. But that's why he came. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. He didn't come to demonstrate a moral life. He didn't come as an example. No. He came, and in his coming is a declaration to all men, they are lost. And the only one that can save is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man is serious. He's serious with his question. And very often when I'm speaking to people, and you're trying to bring to them the reality of the gospel, and they have no sense of sin, and they have no sense of their lostness, I'm very loath to give them the gospel until they see the seriousness of their plight. Christ has come to those who are heavy laden. He's promised to give them peace. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. J.C. Ryle says, the Anglican of a bygone day, he says, too many people have no burdens, and that's why they don't come. They're not aware of their condition. They're not aware that they're lost, and they're sinful, and that they're sinners. He says, hence, they won't come because they don't see their need. Well, this man was serious. It was a great personal concern to him. He saw himself without God, without hope. He had not got faith. He was not in Christ. He was not assured of his forgiveness. He was not assured of heaven. He knew he was lost. But the second thing I want to notice about this man's question is, it was personal. It was a personal question. What must I do? He couldn't have cared less but all the other prisoners in the prison. He couldn't have cared less who was around him. His concern only was for himself, and he asked, what must I do to be saved? Not many people, you know, they say, oh, he needs to hear that. And she needs to hear that, but I'm not too bad. I believe it. But this man comes and he says, what must I do? And the thing that struck me when I was interested in the gospel initially was the fact that when I do die and stand before God, I was a member of the biggest Christian church in the world. We've got over 70 million people in it. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. We've always been led to assume that you people, those outside of the Catholic Church, were heretics. And that we were the one true and apostolic church. But the thought that struck me when I was interested in the gospel at the outset was, when I die, stand before God, will the Pope be beside me? Will the priest be beside me? Will the 70 million others be beside me to give me moral support? No. I will stand before God personally. I will have to give a personal account for my response to or neglect of the gospel. And this man comes and he's personal and he says, what must I do? Now I want to speak to you this morning as individual people. Ignore the person to your right or to your left, but ask yourself the question that this Philippian jailer asked. What must I do? Have you ever asked that question as an individual person? What must I do to be saved? Irrespective of anyone else, ignore everyone else. You ask yourself the question, what must I do to be saved? Have I asked God that question? Have I asked God that personal question? What must I do? Ignore everyone else. This was a personal, personal question. It was a serious question. It was a personal question. But then it was a question that he was willing to do anything to be saved. He says, what must I do? He didn't care if he was told to go around Gloucester to the cathedral and lick the floor with his tongue. He didn't care if he'd go around in bare feet up a mountainside. Whatever it took, this man is indicating to the apostle, I will do it. Whatever it takes to be saved, he's saying, I want it. I don't care what it costs, he's saying. I don't care what it means. I don't care what are the consequences. He says, I want to be saved. I want to know the Lord. I want to be converted. I want to be in Christ. I want to be saved. He was willing. We have a man in our congregation and he heard the gospel 14 years ago. He's a big, burly, stocky man. And he put off responding to it. Then last year we met him during this festival, music festival, and he knew that God was again speaking to him. He gave his life to God and recognized his condition, and he was converted. Shortly after his conversion, his wife gave him an ultimatum. Either you abandon this Bible-bashing lunacy, or I'm throwing you out. Now he hadn't got much option. He's got four choices. Four girls. There was three girls. And that was the option she put to him. And he came to me on the phone one day and he said, I've been given an ultimatum. The gospel of my family. And I said, well, I said, Anthony, you know, I think maybe you should abandon the gospel. You're going to lose your wife and family. You know, is it worth it? Is it worth losing your wife and children? You know, maybe you should abandon it. And I said, what do you think? Oh, he says, I can't do that. He says, I've been ignoring it for the past 14 years. He says, I won't do that, he says. I want the gospel no matter what, he says. And I said, even if it means you may lose your wife and children? He said, yes. Even if it means that. And it brings to mind the picture of a pilgrim fleeing out of the city with his fingers in his ears and his wife and children screaming after him to come back. No. He is going out. He doesn't care what the cost is. He's going to follow on to know the Lord. And this man, Anthony, came to the same conclusion. Now, thankfully, he is still with his wife and wanes. The threat is still there. And at times it's very, very powerful. But up to now, the Lord has helped. But Anthony was willing to give up anything and everyone for the gospel. That's included if someone is going to come to Christ. You don't come to Christ on your terms. You don't come to Christ and you say, well, I keep me fags or me bingo or whatever it is that people have that they enjoy most. No, no. You come to God and you're naked and you abandon any and everything that may hinder you receiving him, then you receive him. But you're willing, this man is willing. He does not feel what he must give up. He wants to be in Christ. He is willing. Now, that's the question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, look at Paul's response. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a reply. Here's this man who's serious and personal and willing. Paul turns around and he says, all you've got to do is believe. Believe. Now you say to yourself, nothing could be simpler. Nothing could be simpler. All you've got to do is believe. Believe what? Well, you must believe that yourself and in your state, you cannot do it. You cannot save yourself any more than I can save myself. We are impotent. We are powerless to save ourselves. But what Paul says is we must look out to another who can. We must look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must believe in him. Now this belief is not a blind intellectual belief only. The devil believes, we're told in James, and he trembles. Many folk claim to believe, yet when you ask them the sort of basic question is, if you were to die, where do you think you'd go? They say, I don't know. And I hear it all the time among my own people on the doors. They say to me, well, I believe all that you said. I believe that Jesus is God's son, he came to save sinners. Yeah, I believe all that. Then you ask them, well, if you were to die, where would you be going? They look at you and say, I don't know. Now you see, if they understood what belief was, they'd automatically be able to say, I'm going to heaven. Because my belief is entirely resting upon, and my faith is dependent upon, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. I wouldn't qualify. We're all sinners. And you come and you say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I realize in my sinful state I am lost. I can never get to God. I can never get to heaven. But you have sent the Son. And Lord, I want to put my faith and my trust only in him. Grant me the enabling and the faith so to do that I may know the reality of his forgiveness in my own heart and life. And so it's belief. He looks out. He looks away to another. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe all that the Bible says about him. Believe all that he's accomplished on the cross. Believe all that he's done and accepted by faith. Faith doesn't save. It's who your faith is in that saves. Some people say to me, oh, I wish I had your faith. My faith isn't worth having. But the one in whom my faith is in is the all-important thing. My faith is in Jesus Christ. When I stand before God on the judgment day, God should ask me, why shall I let you into heaven? And God's got every reason to cast me into hell. But being in covenant with his Son through faith, I have the assurance and the certainty of heaven. I will have it on the basis of what Christ has done. My faith is in him. Paul turns to him and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me this morning, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him? Have you turned to God, recognizing your condition, pleading your lostness and asking God to save you? Have you believed? Have you come to a state of repentance towards God? Ask God to convert you and ask God to save you. Is that your experience this morning? Have you week by week and month by month and year by year been in the church and heard the gospel and know other Christians and know the Bible and yet you've never personally believed? You've never personally come to saving faith in Christ? Week by week you've heard men speak about the Son of God and you know that it's true. And you know that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet you're still an unbeliever. You're still in your unbelief. You still have never come to God and put your faith in his Son. what hinders you from doing so? There's nothing in the Son to hinder you. He is the perfect, pure Savior. There's no reason in the wider world why any and every man should not believe in Jesus Christ. There is nobody to be compared with him. There is no one like him. There isn't his equal anywhere. You've got every reason in the entire world to believe. You have no reason in the world not to. You have no reason in the world not to. And if you're an unbeliever, it's your stubborn, sinful heart that hinders you from believing. Because there is none to be compared with Jesus. See, remember the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That's the word of God. The words the Father says of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, hear you him." It's God speaking, God pleading with us to believe and to hear the Son of God. You have no reason in the wide earthly world not to believe. If you have not got your faith in the Son, there's nothing but the own stubborn sinfulness of your own heart, because there's no reason on earth not to believe in the Son. You've got a million reasons why you should, and the only reason why you won't is because of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your household. You will be saved. There's no doubt, there's no uncertainty, there's no hint of a potential or possibility. It's a certainty. You will be saved. You will be saved, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how good you think you are. You need saving. And there's one that can do it. And there's one who is able, and Paul says, you will be saved. Oh, is there anything more glorious than that? You pick up your morning paper, you'll never read anything as good as it. You listen to the radio, you listen to the news, you'll never get news like it. You have the certainty of heaven, the avoidance of hell, the joy of sins forgiven, entirely and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. The certainty of forgiveness, the certainty of heaven, the certainty of avoiding hell through faith in Jesus Christ. What hinders you? Lord, grant that all of us, just like the Philippian, as Paul spoke to him, and then he speaks to his family. He comes and he speaks to his children, and he speaks to his wife, and the next thing you know, they're all converted. They're all baptized and in the kingdom and on the way to heaven. Now, brethren and sisters, that's the message of the gospel. I may not be back here again. Some of you might say, well, I'm glad of that. But I may not be. Digby might have me back. But as I say to people on the doors, if we don't meet again on earth, the one place I do want to meet you in is heaven. And the only way we can meet there is if we have believed and put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the reality of the gospel. That's why we must be saved. Because we're uncertain of our next breath. I remember doing doors in Fort O'Donnell, in a Protestant estate. Got to this house and his wife had just been converted. And I spoke to her husband and tried to speak to him about the Lord. And he was polite. He came to church a couple of weeks. And then one morning on his way to work, he dropped dead. And it was a foggy morning. And his body just lay frozen in the street until someone came across it. In his jacket pocket was the hymn book of the church that he'd been at the previous Sunday night. We thought he was saved. He heard the gospel. Been with God's people. Another incident, another girl I was visiting, and her husband had just got converted. And she was a dark and hardened woman. And I tried to get to speak to her at her house, and she wouldn't open the door. And the only way I could get in was when her husband was coming in from work. I'd stand behind him and she'd open the door and she'd see him and she'd open the door and he would go in and I'd go in after him. And I would say to her, you know, Bernie, you need to be converted. You need to be born again. She'd run up the stairs until I'd leave the house. And I got in one day and I said, Bernie, I'm preaching in the church and there's a pew reserved personally for you. And I want you in it on Sunday evening to hear the gospel. Because I said, Bernie, you've got a disease. And it's more deadly than AIDS, and it's called sin. You must have it dealt with.
The only one that can deal with it is the Lord Jesus Christ. She again ran up the stairs. Well, I preached on Sunday, she didn't come. And then someone sent me a cutting from one of the national papers a few weeks later. There was a photograph of Bernie on a sunbed in a swimming pool. And the article that ran alongside it was that Bernie had been out drinking with a man who wasn't her husband. And they came home together and they were in bed. The house caught fire and Bernie was burned to death. And one of the last things she heard was the gospel. If Bernie in her drunken stupor did not cry out to God, what she physically endured is nothing to what she's enduring now. We are uncertain of our future. Today may be the last day God gives us. This may be the last moment that God speaks to your heart. He that is often reproved, the scriptures say, and hardens his heart, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The writer of the Hebrews constantly reminds us, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He says, don't do it. He says, today if you hear his voice, listen, respond, and be converted. God grant that that may be the experience of all of us here this day. For his name's sake, amen. Father, we pray that you would bless our brief look at thy word. We thank thee for the one that we should believe in. We thank thee that there is every reason in the wide earthly world to believe in him. We thank you, Father, that there's not a single reason why we ought not to. No, Father, grant that all of us here in this room this morning may do as we are exhorted in the scriptures, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved. Time and for eternity. Apply your word to our hearts by the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.